Let's turn now in the scriptures to the second passage will be Matthew 23. So if you're still in that Matthew 25 passage, turn back a couple chapters to Matthew 23. The other passage is Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 65 verses 1 and 2. And then we'll, after reading that passage, we will read from Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. And before we read God's Word, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon us. Our Father, we're thankful again for the time that we have been able to gather by your mercy and grace, which is undeserved fully. And we can worship you, and what a privilege that is, and how we can rest in you and not in this world. We pray that we would be able to do that now as we hear you speak once again from Isaiah and Matthew and other scriptures we might hear. We pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, and that you would fill us by your Spirit in our hearts and do your work there, that it would change the rest of us, our minds, our wills, our even our affections. For your glory, we pray, pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. These are the words of God. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. And those are God's words. And then if we would turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verses 37 through 39. These also are God's words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those two are God's words. Those passages are fairly similar. The Lord has often offered himself to the Jews in Isaiah 65 and Matthew, and yet for the most part they have rejected and rebelled against him. The Lord stretched out his hands to them and gave them blessed things, and yet they continued in the rebellion. This evening we're studying sort of an aspect of preaching. So we had the preaching series, and this is kind of a continuation of it. Just for, should be two Lord's days that will cover this particular topic. And yet, really, what we're studying this evening goes to the heart of evangelism. It goes to what you may encounter when you evangelize, and also what you might be attacked for by other Christians when you're evangelizing or as they talk to you afterwards. And part of the reason that we're studying this is for those who are younger in the faith and who may be new Christians, that you would not be turned aside to the false teachings we will look at also this evening, and so be warned about them. And so the purpose of addressing this is so that at any time you are attacked in evangelism, the way you're doing it, that you would be encouraged and not downcast. The issue is that of the free offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel. And by this, we do not, of course, mean anything to do with in preaching the calling people forward in preaching. You might have heard of earlier on in your life or recently, calling people forward or putting their hands up or signing a declaration saying, a decision card saying, I'm a Christian now, that I believe now. That was, of course, very prevalent in the 20 and 21st, now in the 21st centuries in which the action is equated by some with conversion to Christ. And that is false. Of course, we know that is consistent with Arminianism. Oftentimes, and we believe, as we've studied so often over time in the many scriptures, in the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, making alive our hearts, that is regeneration, that we believe in the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration for one to be able to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. If any are to believe and repent of their sins, they must be first regenerated. God and the Holy Spirit has to be sent into their hearts and change their hearts to make them flesh, that they are able then to desire God and believe on Him. And so the Spirit must make our hearts, which are dead, alive, so that we might believe. And then further, we believe, stating here what we believe up front, we believe Jesus Christ died for all the elect, period. And that all who come unto Him in faith and repentance are the elect of God from all eternity. That Christ, or God, foreknew them, has eternally loved those who do actually come in saving faith to Him. Did Christ die for everyone? Did Christ die for every man, woman, and child throughout history? Absolutely not. And He did die for all types of people, both Jews and Gentiles. We also do not believe in Amaraldianism, that is that Christ died for all, and yet His death is only effectual to the elect, only works for the elect. That belief we also reject as false. But beloved, we also reject something we don't often talk about, and that is hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism, which is no form of Calvinism at all, and so it's actually a bad name to give hyper-Calvinism. It's an unfortunate name. But we reject it. They deny that all men have as a duty to repent and believe the gospel as it is preached to them. They deny that. They deny all men have as a duty to repent and believe the gospel as it's preached to them. So whether you're a Christian or not, we believe it is your duty to believe and repent of the gospel as you hear the gospel. Because God commands that in His Word. But they reject that. That's at the heart of the issue this evening. We learn throughout Scripture that an unbelieving heart, God calls evil. Hebrews 3 verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. As well, we believe unbelief is sin. John 16 verse 9. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they do not believe in Me. We learn also in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, 1 Peter 4:17, that the gospel is to be obeyed, which means all must believe. All must believe. Romans 6, verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Why is God thanked? Because while it's the duty for all to believe, otherwise it is a sin, it is also God who gives the gift of faith and works faith in the elect only, as we know from Ephesians 2 and John 6. Believing is called obedience. Believing is called obedience to that duty which is unto all who hear the gospel. Right? Romans 16, verse 26, we haven't got there yet. But Romans 16, 26, it says, now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. And so that's the inability to believe because faith is not gifted or worked does not remove accountability and guilt, as we learn in Romans 1, and so also here, and in Romans 10. Beloved, we need to know that Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism rest on the same false assumption. We talk about Arminianism a lot. We don't actually talk it in the sermons recently. We haven't talked about that. But you know, amongst ourselves, we can talk about Arminianism a lot. We never talk about hyper-Calvinism, so you should know this. Hyper-Calvinism rests upon the same false assumption as Arminianism. They believe that God cannot command men to do what their corrupt nature renders them unable, unwilling to do. Right? Think of that. God commands to believe, whether for the Arminian or the hyper-Calvinist, and yet they cannot do it. Unless God gives the gift. Unless God works it in them. But they deny that. They believe that God cannot command men to do what their corrupt nature renders them unable and unwilling to do. And so, beloved, the God who gives repentance is the same God who commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's a very key verse. He commands all men everywhere to repent. There's no qualification on this. All men everywhere. Yep. Acts 17, verse 30. And yet not all repent, because not all are given repentance, because not all are the elect. Moreover, when we talk about the will of God, we must remember the distinction between God's decreed will and His perceptive will. God's decreed or decretive will concerns all things that come to pass. And we've talked about that as we've gone through Romans. All things that come to pass, God's decretive will. God has decreed all things to come about according to His will. Even Ephesians 1 goes into that. But then there is God's preceptive will. Preceptive will, that is what God commands in His Word. That's His will. And so we ask the question, what is God's will for my life today? His Word. What He commands in the Scriptures. What He promises there. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. And that's His commandments. His preceptive will. When we think of sin, including unbelief of the gospel, as we've talked about already this evening, when we think of sin, including unbelief of the gospel, that is always according to the decretive will of God. If it were according to the preceptive will of God, one would believe, right? But all sin and unbelief is according to the decretive will of God. Now, what is a hyper-Calvinist? We've got to define ourselves. What is a hyper-Calvinist? A hyper-Calvinist is no Calvinist at all. Period. First, what do? They deny that the gospel, they deny gospel invitations are to be delivered to all people without exception. They deny that that gospel invitations are to be delivered to all people without exception. And yet we know the Scriptures that though all do not believe, it says, these are written, John chapter 20, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Second, the hyper-Calvinist declares, wrongly, that the warrant a sinner has to come to Christ is found in his own experience of conviction and assurance. Try to think of that. He declares that the warrant a sinner has to come to Christ. Why should someone come to Christ? What warrant do they have in coming to Christ? They believe that the warrant a sinner has to come to Jesus Christ is found in his own experience of conviction and assurance. The warrant, they say, cannot be obtained until we are inwardly made alive, regenerated. And yet what is true is that all who hear the gospel have a warrant to believe extended to them. All who hear the gospel have a warrant to come unto Christ and turn from their sins. And even that, we also see a warrant in creation in Romans 1, if we were to go there. Spurgeon said, "Do not wait for your feelings to convince you that you can venture on Christ. You have the right to come just as you are today because God is sincerely beseeching you to come to His Son for pardon." And that he was preaching against hyper-Calvinism. Third, hyper-Calvinists declare that human inability means man cannot be urged to come at that moment to Christ. Human inability means man cannot be urged to come at that moment to Christ. That's false. Scripture declares that man is completely helpless, being dead in sin, and yet at the same time is responsible to turn to God. Romans 1, we just mentioned. Romans 10, again. And it's the Lord who is sovereign to save. God must do all. Yes, amen. And man must do all to come to Christ. Yes. There is human responsibility with God's sovereignty. 100%, 100%. Fourth, the hyper-Calvinist denies, for the hyper-Calvinist denies the universal love of God. That is, he denies common grace. Right. They have a very secular notion of God. He's very powerful and mean and not easily shown to love. Very much like those who think the Old Testament God is mean and in the New Testament God is love and good. Which is also blasphemous since God does not change. He is both holy and good always. You think of the passage we read this evening in Isaiah 65. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Matthew 23. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Well, you take that and then enter into the 20th century in which there appeared a new view, which, again, as you know, is nothing new. But a new view appeared on the scene in the church, a view that one could describe as something between the Bible, or biblical Calvinism, and hyper-Calvinism. Something that tried to bridge the gap a little. And that is the view that you really need to be warned about today. And especially those, again, who are younger, who are new to the faith, that you would not be carried away into these false teachings. You will find this view in the Dutch Reformed churches. Not all Dutch Reformed churches, but some. And it is that view that was espoused by the early 20th century theologian Herman Hoeksema, a particular denomination that he was one of the founding fathers, if you want to call it that, today called the Protestant Reformed Churches of America. Still exists today. Protestant Reformed Churches of America. And those in that denomination and people who do not hold to what we're studying this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day, Lord willing, and that is, they don't hold to the free offer of the gospel. And you'll notice them by their focus on a few doctrines. And they often focus on these four doctrines. They focus on the denying the covenant of works, their view of marriage and divorce, in which they say our confession is wrong, that God has no allowance for any reason. There is no reason that anybody can ever get a divorce, even though Jesus said otherwise, and our confession says otherwise. And their view of some of you have heard of presumptive regeneration. These people hold to presumptive election. It's kind of similar, but a little different. And then a denial, the fourth thing is a denial of common grace. And my very gracious pastor friend, he just, in God's providence, he dealt with this last Lord's Day. He was preaching on a sermon not to do with any of those four doctrines. I forget what he was preaching on, but he was preaching. And then after the worship, there was a visitor and he came up and he asked him, "What's your view on marriage and divorce?" Had nothing to do with the sermon. And that's a way that you might know one of these people. Because they focus so much on that, they could care less about the sermon, and they're right there. What is your view on marriage and divorce? Because I want to know, is this a true church or not? That's how dogmatic they are in these things. And he said, and for some of you, this is Ramesh. Ramesh, and I know Dave knows Ramesh, and Kendall knows Ramesh. One of the most gracious men, caring men, you'll ever know. And he said this about these type of people. He said, they make cage stage Calvinists seem cute and adorable in comparison. Do you know what a cage stage Calvinist is? Does anybody not know what a cage stage Calvinist is? Okay, a cage stage Calvinist is someone who just comes to a belief in Calvinism, 5 points of Calvinism, and that is their God. And they go and they attack everybody for not holding to that view. I was one of those people. At first, like 15 years ago, I was one of those people. Thankfully, God humbled me and brought me out of that. And some of you the same. But that is a cage stage Calvinist. Well, these guys are these guys would put those guys to shame. Actually, this is all in God's providence too. On Facebook this week, I saw a thing about the free offer of the gospel. I was like, oh, I need to read this since I'm preaching on the free offer of the gospel. And there were these two guys on the attack. They were some of them, you know, Nathan Eshelman. Some of you might know Nathan Eshelman. He's a pastor in Los Angeles at the Reformed Presbyterian Church there. He made a comment, and it was a good comment. And the guy responded, liar. And then he quoted Romans 21:8, liars go to hell, right? That song that some people sing. But Revelation 21:8, he quoted to him. And he's going to hell. Nathan Eshelman, he's a pastor. And that's the kind of people these are. Not all of them are like this. But I want you to know that they can come across like that. And it's easy to see and be warned about them. Okay? That's how you might spot them. And so be ready for them if you ever come across them. At the core of our study this evening, Hoeksema, that's that man we talked about, held that God's love is only ever shown to the elect of God. He would say the gospel should be preached to all, and all are to be commanded to repent. But there's no offer of mercy. There's no offer of mercy in Christ expressive of God's love to all who hear. There is no offer of that mercy. There is no offer of that love to all who hear. And that is, he denied the biblical doctrine of common grace. That's what we're studying this evening in a moment. So that's the question we're looking at. Is there such a thing as common grace? And that will then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, help us to understand the free offer of the gospel. So the question, does God show love to the non-elect in this life? Does he show love to the non-elect in this life? Now, certainly, we would agree they're never regenerated. They're never made alive. And thereby, they never love God themselves in any slightest degree. And yet, their enmity towards the Lord is restrained, right? It is restrained. And thus, a relative measure of order remains in the world. Because if they were utterly depraved, to the utmost of which they could be, unless God restrained them, which he does, there would be chaos in this world, and this world would no longer exist.
Right.
But God does show a type of love to them. In this present life, he provides material good things to them. Gifts, abilities, and you can see the psalmist often is struggling with this. How is he prospering and I'm not prospering, right? And the abilities he gives to people, many which benefit the children of God, like doctors or plumbers or cooks, right? And most of us like the cooks part. We like food. Luke 6, verse 35 reminds us of this truth. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he, it says here, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. He is kind to the unthankful and evil. That word kind is used in 1 Corinthians 13 to describe and define love. Love is kind. Matthew 5, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Even of reprobate Ishmael, we recently read in Genesis 17, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you, behold, I have blessed him. In that chapter on election, Romans 9, the Lord shows long suffering to the vessels of wrath. Right? Now, in all those passages, we cannot start with the presupposition that the scriptures never teach God's long suffering towards the non-elect. That's called eisegesis, reading into the text. We must come to the scripture and let the scripture speak. And that's what Hoeksema did. He came to the text with his own thought. God, because of election, his view on election and view on the sovereignty of God, God does not show long suffering towards the non-elect. And so he read that into the scriptures. But we have to let Scripture speak, and it's clear that God's long-suffering is shown to the non-elect. Again, Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, they're speaking to the Jews, in your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And there he's saying, God showed goodness to you, forbearance to you, long-suffering to you, and yet what did you do? You despised Him in your impenitent heart. And now you're being treasured, you're storing up for yourself treasures for wrath in the day of wrath. And that passage is clear. The guilt of the reprobate increases by the fact that God does show loving kindness to them. That is kindness to them. Further, we must ask, we are called to be righteous and holy as God is righteous and holy. So does God command us to love those whom He does not? Because that would be contrary, right? We are to hate what God hates, love what God loves. So if He commands us to love our enemies, love your neighbors, all of them, love unbelievers, then we cannot hate them. And that means that God shows love for them too. Love your neighbor as yourself. We are to be patterned after God, right? Matthew 5 teaches us that. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." We're supposed to take after our parents, and spiritually, our parent is the Father. "For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect." Who are we patterning our life after? "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And throughout the Scripture, it's shown that those who receive such common grace, this common love and kindness, and yet do not turn to the Lord but rebel. 1 Peter 2 says they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Isaiah 65 verse 2, our passage, the Lord says, "I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts." And their end? Greater curses. Greater curses. Those even of our covenant children, baptized, the promises communicated to them. They hear all growing up, the gospel preached every week, hopefully every day from their parents. And if they are not willing, Matthew 23 says, our passage, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Curses. Further, we can look to Christ, who took to Himself a human nature, having already a divine nature, being one person. That's important. It's important, right, Oscar? It's important to know the Trinitarian heresies and the true doctrine that Jesus Christ is one person and two distinct natures. One divine person, right? And two distinct natures, God and man. And this means while He was on earth, as He's our perfect example, we can look to Him. In case there's any question, we look to Him. He's our perfect example, right? And that will clear up everything. And so this means while He was on the earth, He did not love in one nature and then love in His other nature. He did not love in one nature and love in His other nature. Otherwise, that would appear as the Nestorian heresy. That is, that Christ is two persons and two natures. He has a divine person for each nature. And that's false. Because Christ is one person having two distinct natures. And so, beloved, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the command to love your neighbor as yourself, right? He perfectly fulfilled that command. He's perfectly righteous, tempted in every way we are, and yet without sin. And so there is no conflict between the command to love neighbor as yourself with respect to His human nature and the love of His divine nature, right? Think of that, because we're talking, does God love all people in some way, in common grace, not in the saving way, but in common love for all. There is no conflict between Jesus' love for his neighbor in his human nature, which he had to do perfectly, and between that and his divine nature. Because otherwise, he would have competing natures, and that would destroy his person, if we could put it in that kind of language. Those who deny common grace, to be consistent, must either deny that Christ completely fulfilled the law in the manner that is required of us, and so deny the perfect act of obedience of Christ and the necessary result of that with the doctrine of imputation to us, doctrine of justification by faith alone. Or they must concede to a false view of the person of Christ by saying he loved his neighbor, elect and reprobate in his humanity, but only the elect in his divine nature. That is, if they were consistent, which thankfully, by God's grace, they are mostly inconsistent. And so they don't deny the gospel, generally speaking, and they don't deny the doctrine of the Trinity, generally speaking. Praise the Lord for that. They are inconsistent in their view. But if they were consistent, that's what they would be required to do. And of course, there are exceptions to their being inconsistent. There are some who are consistent, which is sad. And beloved, Christ's tears over Jerusalem should be sufficient to show this all. Luke 19:41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Those are tears of the one divine person, and expresses the love of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so as we see this evening, we have considered this first aspect of the free offer of the gospel, that is common grace. God loves the elect from all eternity, absolutely, and has decreed eternally their salvation. Yet he has also eternally decreed to manifest his love for a time, in this world, even to the reprobate, and so it's called common grace or common love. His electing love and his common grace love to the reprobate are in this life both what? They're both undeserved. They're fully undeserved. Therefore, as we can see, this common grace is completely in line with the character of God's goodness and holiness and love. And at the same time, it's completely in line with his character of God's hatred of the wicked. Because that love does not last forever on the wicked. They are judged at that point in the future of we read in Matthew 23 this evening. Yet shows them genuine non-saving favor. He shows them genuine non-saving favor in this life according to his good pleasure. Moreover, we remember that common grace is also in line with his immutability. That's kind of what we're hinting at before, just a second ago. This is in line and perfectly in keeping with his immutability, his unchangeableness. God does not change. So with respect to the elect and God's love, he promises that we will never perish. And yet, as our passages have shown, he shows forth kindness to the reprobate in many ways, to which we've named a few, in his providence, so to sending to many the free offer of the gospel. Part of that common grace that he sends forth to some is the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the promises of the gospel are offered to all of you here this evening in the same way as we believe in the free offer of the gospel because Jesus believes in it, obviously. All of us are offered the gospel this evening. The promises of the gospel because you have ears to hear. Come and believe in Jesus Christ, who is our perfect righteousness, keeping all of God's law perfectly, who died on the cross. Perfectly as a perfect atonement for our sins before God, who is holy, 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 and perfectly just. He died on the cross for the sins of the elect. Are you of the elect? Well, come and believe, and if you do, you will know. Repent and believe the gospel. All men everywhere are called to repent. Repent. And turn to Jesus Christ. Christ is held before you. Salvation is held before you. Come and believe, repenting of your sins. And just as we see in 2 Samuel 24, verse 12, the Lord, through Gad the prophet, said to David, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. But just as in the way that God offered three things to David, he chose one. So Jesus freely offers Himself to all of you. He says in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the doctrine of common grace. We know we have not studied it very often. We ask that you would protect all of us from false teaching and upon hearing it and being torn to another view, because it does affect how we preach the gospel. It does affect how we evangelize. How we would never be those who would hold back the gospel from some, but offer Christ freely as He offers Himself freely to all who would hear. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us in these things. Grow us in evangelism. Grow us in our love, as we know that the full number of the elect will be brought in, both Jews and Gentiles, as we've studied in Romans 11. That all of your elect will come in. They will believe. But there needs to be one sent, the preacher, and also each of the children, to declare all the good works of our God to all nations, as the psalmist says. And so, Father, help us in all these things to declare the truth of the gospel to all that we come in contact with, that you would cause all nations to serve Christ, and all of your elect would come in, and that then when Christ, as we heard in Matthew 23, Christ would return and bring his people to his wedding feast. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.